Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. The arrest of John the Baptist triggers the beginning of Jesus' preaching. Matthew cites Isaiah 9 to proclaim to people who are in deep gloom that a great light has dawned. Perfect, I think, for a weekend like this one. The message is this: the darkness of the human condition is confronted and overcome by the light of God. We know that American life has not yet been covered in darkness, but we know that something's wrong. Possibly our culture has suffered the leeching of symbols and stories and connections that identify the values that make us human, that make us a community. There is a fearfulness in our country that we are losing hold of a vision of what life could be if we would just pull together and set things right. Now, dredging up and exposing the dark side, which my favorite news sites are currently doing, has its satisfactions, even its safety. Because you know that in a fallen world, you will be taken seriously if you focus on the dark, and you will probably be proven right. USA Today wrote this analysis of Friday's inaugural address. The president delivered a populist manifesto that depicted the United States as a land of abandoned factories, economic angst, rising crime, and dystopian carnage. The speech was reminiscent of the apocalyptic language used in the nomination speech. The picture he painted was dire. An American carnage. This isn't new in 2017. I have kept a yellowed column by Farrell Guillory about Senator Jesse Helms. I saved it all this time because I think it contains an important insight into those who live life in the safety of the darkness, who chart their course according to the doom factor. Guillory wrote this: "To one who has listened to numerous Helms speeches over decades, something beyond politics, something of the man himself and his view of life comes across, and that is deep down gloominess. Although often overlooked in the clamor of his sharp-edged politics, gloominess has long been evident in his speeches and in his writing. Helm speaks in apocalyptic terms and acts, it seems, out of a sense that darkness surrounds him and America. The gloominess of Helm's worldview is so strong, so pervasive, it cannot be mere posturing. Out of the gloominess, out of his me against the darkness righteousness, flow the Helm's political tactics, the insinuations, the direct attacks, the negativism, even the jokes that insult their targets. I think that 27 years later, it helps to hear Guillory describe the righteousness of those who dwell securely in darkness. Securely, because it justifies the dark means in a dark world. Now, just in case we liberals don't think this applies to us, Rick and I have a friend who shares our political inclinations who is utterly convinced that America is dying in the stranglehold grip of a closely connected, invincible elite that is cleverly siphoning American wealth and has manipulated voters into thinking that all our problems are due to immigrants, women who do not know their place, and the disadvantaged poor. Our friend's views, focused as they are on an outward evil and conspiracy, are as bleached of hope as those attributed to Jesse Helms, trusting into the power of darkness and grieving the frailty and ultimate demise of the light. But listen to the gospel. Listen to how the gospel witnesses to the light. To those who wrap themselves in the safety of the darkness, it proclaims our joy is not a denial of the darkness, but it's the fruit of its transformation. The darkness is not ignored, but played out to its sickening end. The Creator, who came only to gently heal and transform creation, was arrested and crucified. The darkness has been fully played out. It has reached its predictably tragic resolution. It is the resurrection that Christianity's gloomy friends, both liberal and conservative, that they can't abide it. You know, darkness we can predict. Its path is well known. We can prepare our troops to march against it, and we will. But know this, it gives our lives a known and predictable order. Our thinking, a road well traveled. But a love that holds out its hand and draws life out of death leaves us defenseless and out of control. Resurrection robs us of our godlike illusions, makes the armed accountable to a judge beyond their bullets, interrupts our totalitarian rule of creation, and puts us in our place as creatures and not gods. Matthew calls to mind for a little house church in ancient Syria that God's very first gift to creation was the light. You know, that's who Matthew's worried about here. A tiny new church start, overwhelmed by the darkness and corruption that's arrayed against it. Two pairs of brothers leave their livelihoods to follow Jesus. What chance do they have in a dark world? Probably these brother pairs with their father number the size of that little Syrian church. People who have changed their lives to follow Jesus. And they hear, like Jesus, one member of their church has been arrested. And they are afraid. There are only four people in the story, really just two families. You know, this isn't enough in the way of human resources to take on the powers of darkness. You know, I think it's something like the parable of the sower, where some of the seed is eaten by birds and some of the seed in shallow soil can't take the heat. But some seeds, those representative John Lewis seeds, bear the hundredfold harvest. Our text is like that. They are four, but there were others who did not follow, or better said, did not follow through, but these four did. And in the company with Jesus, they are mighty, and they are the hundredfold harvest. So then how are people changed? How do we get out of the darkness rut in order to follow Jesus? How do we change? How do we adapt to change as individuals, as families, as community? And that's what the events of this weekend are making me think about. It was in the middle of my new yoga DVD where I was working on mindful breathing, and unfortunately it was coming out as fuming. And I don't think that's the intent. And then I remembered something. It was an article in the New York Times that read, "Scientists have discovered a shape-changing fish that can detect the presence of hungry predators and then turn itself from easy pickings into something more difficult to swallow." Now, I love this image of the plasticity of an animal that allows it to survive. We see plasticity, especially in this season in our country, as a negative. Somehow it makes one seem less trustworthy. But what if? What if this helps us reframe a text which is about how we change? You know, we are impressed by obstacles to change, but we should also recognize that we are powerfully motivated to change. Frederick Streets, who is formerly chaplain at Yale University, in a reflection on this text, identifies these motivators as fear, discomfort, desire, and attraction. And I would add loss and limitation. We are motivated to change out of fear that if we do not change, we will lose something. And we will lose something that is precious. Some of us seek change because we want to make sense out of our lives. We want our lives to mean something. We want to serve a larger purpose and be aligned with a greater good and with a good cause. Sometimes change follows a powerful attraction to a person, a family, or a fellowship, or a way of life. And some, having been pursued by the hound of heaven, recognize the way forward in Christ. So they follow. Positive change chooses life by aligning itself with the source of life. We change our allegiances. And actually, that's what this little quote from Walter Brueggemann on the front of your bulletin is all about. I believe that to sustain the kind of change that Jesus calls us to, and that is required, I think, in this moment of our history, is the result of God's prior action, God's prior action. I believe that divine love creates a dis-ease with life that is no life, preparing the loam that nourishes our mustard seed of desire for that first lover, this one who made us for more than survival. It has been said that we are created with a God-sized hole in our heart that is crying out to be filled. And then there is the faith that trusts that where God offers the invitation, God also provides capacity for these changes. Our daughter had a plaque that she kept next to her bed when she was a missionary in Lebanon. And when she was evacuated and came home, she brought the plaque with her and put it next to her bed. It was the time she was applying to seminary. And the plaque reads, "Where God guides, God provides." Now, back to the researchers and their shape-shifting fish. The scientists observed plasticity is the only way for an organism to adapt to a rapidly changing environment within its lifespan. This opens the door for more careful examination of plasticity in vertebrates. People are going to have to stop thinking that there's not going to be this kind of change within their own lifespan. A fish changes in order to live. The gospel invites us to change, not to deny the darkness. I mean, heck, Darkness is all over the place. We aren't changed to reflect the light because there isn't any darkness, or because we can claim we have no part in the darkness, or because we're so darn good at combating it. No, we change because we know what hope looks like. We change because we've known joy. We change because we know that we are loved, and to be loved by a God who isn't afraid to get her hands dirty in all of that death and pull from its bloody filth the mewling, out-of-control newborn that is the resurrection. The resurrection that is the promise of a changed, you-can't-kill-it life. So, sisters and brothers, changing from something that's easy pickings to something that's pretty hard for predators to swallow, it's in our DNA. But it's more than just our individual transformation, which is where I think North American Christian faith leaves it. Now, a changed individual can be so impressive so as to seem to be the basis for a whole religion. And it's too often how preaching of this text ends, without asking the question, changed for what? Yes, the two pairs of brothers drop everything to follow Jesus. And the American question, I've heard it at least 100 times. How could they leave their livelihood to follow Jesus? It's the only thing that matters in America. Quit your job, you're economically dead. How could they quit their jobs? Follow Jesus. And the tent revival answer is to get right with God so you can go to heaven. Now, that may be true, but it's not the point of this text. They follow Jesus to become fishers of people. Personal transformation is for both an earthly and a heavenly purpose. If Jesus' plan is to bring the reign of God to earth, which will inevitably bring a showdown with Caesar, who thinks, by the way, that he is God incarnate, then Jesus needs boots on the ground. If you have been changed and you are not inviting others into a community of transformative change, you've missed the point. This invitation and new birth into community is going to cause some of your friends in Christ to be arrested. And you and your community are going to be afraid. But even though you are only four, the living Christ is with you, so you are mighty, and you will grow to become mightier still. I'm going to tell you a secret. The end game was not Rome. The end game is not Raleigh. It's not Washington, D.C. It is a community so incandescent that nothing else matters. And like the pearl of great price, you will sell all you have to obtain it, to live in its light, to share in its joy, because it's yours. It's yours for the having.